Hey, thanks for joining us for today's sermon. My name is Phil. I'm one of the pastors here at Berean Baptist Church in Mansfield, Ohio. And we would love to help you connect to your next step towards following Jesus. If you visit our website at bereanfamily.com, you can reach out to us. We would love to pray for you and just connect you to the ministries here, what God is doing in our region. And so please check us out there. And here's today's sermon.
Go ahead and turn your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17 together this morning. You know, man, the worship team did such a good job this morning, and just sitting here thinking about the holiness of God. I hope you found yourself in that place this morning, where you're just kind of marveled by the holiness and glory of our Father in heaven. Our God is holy. I think this is something we don't really come to terms with enough. That this holiness, this set apart, this perfection, the one who created all things, the creator, the first cause, he is holy. There is no sin in him. He is perfect. He is holy. Now think about that holiness. And our fallenness, our sinfulness, our wickedness. What a chasm there is between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. When I think about the holiness of God, it drives me to my knees thinking about the sinfulness of me. How do I stand before a holy God knowing the sinfulness in my life, the wickedness in me? You see, I believe we need to understand and come to terms with the holiness of God. I believe we need to understand and come to terms with the sinfulness of man in order to understand, in order to begin to realize the amazing grace of God. His grace is really amazing. This holy God, this set-apart God, had every reason to destroy us. But instead, he doesn't just wipe out our sins. He sends his son Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, to die, to take our punishment, and to give us his reward. Friends, that's amazing grace that we have been offered. I hope sometime today, I know it's Mother's Day, it's a special day. I hope sometime today you can pull away just by yourself for a few minutes and meditate and think about the holiness of God, the depravity of man, and his amazing grace for us. It's good for us to think about these things. Mark chapter 2, we're going to be again in verse 13 through 17. Before we begin, would you join me in prayer? God, you are indeed holy. To think that we can come to you as fallen men and women, that you would hear us, that you would want to hear from us, that you would love us, that you would know everything about us and love us anyway, that when you see us as followers of your Son, you see your Son. That's the kind of grace that's hard to come to terms with. Perhaps that's why so many feel like they need to work their way to heaven, something that we could never do. God, today, would you help us to rest in your grace, to rest in the sufficiency of the sacrifice of your Son, to rest in the knowledge that we have been justified, that we are being sanctified, that we are being created to become more like you, that we are growing in your image. God, help us to grow. Help us to be holy as you are holy. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, it says this: And he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at a table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." We're coming to this text after this incredible moment in Peter's house where these four guys, we talked about this last week, bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus. Something incredible happens. Jesus forgives the man his sins. He heals the man physically, demonstrating his authority over the spiritual and his authority over the physical. And everybody in the room, while there are people there who are already followers of Jesus, there's people curious about who he was, and there were people that were opposed to him. Everybody in the room glorified God when they saw what they saw. Now we see Jesus kind of peeling away, going and calling Levi, reclining with sinners and tax collectors. Our main idea this morning is this: God's grace is available to all who will humble themselves and follow him. His grace is even available to you and me. Friends, that's amazing. That's amazing. First point is this: Jesus offers his grace to all. Listen, if you can hear my voice, you've either accepted the grace of God in your life or you haven't, but it's being offered to you today. I want you to realize the holiness of God, the depravity of man, and the great need that places you in. And when you do that, you can really start to come to terms, maybe just a tiny bit, with the amazing grace that is being offered to you. And follower of Jesus Christ, if you have put your faith in Jesus and you have received his grace, you have done nothing to deserve that grace, but it doesn't mean that we continue to do nothing. Do you understand that? When I was a little kid, I tried out for Little League. Any Little League players here? Retired? I remember this first time because, you know, as you grow up for a lot of years, you don't have to make the team. It's just everybody plays, and it's just the way it goes. And then you get to a certain age where you have to make a team. You get to a certain age where there's going to be kids who will get cut from the team. I can't remember exactly the grade it was in, the first tryout that I had, but I remember bits and pieces of the tryout. I remember some of the coaches that were there, how intimidating it was. We showed up to this gym, and it was so full of kids. And you walk in, and you just see the crowd of kids, and you start thinking, how on earth is there going to be a spot for me? And then there's coaches all over the place, and they had these different stations. And you'd go to one station, and you'd throw the ball, and you'd catch the ball, and you'd do things like that. You'd go to another station, and they'd just hit little grounders to you, and you'd have to field it. You go to another one, and you'd have to swing the bat and show them that you can hit the ball and do all those things. And I remember how nervous I was. I remember how nervous as I was doing all these things. In truth, I was probably better than most of the kids that were there. But it didn't matter because it was so intimidating. I so wanted to make the team. And we get a phone call that there was a spot for me on a baseball team. I was so excited. But you realize that when I made that team, that's when the work started. I still had to show up to practice. I still had to work. I still had to run. I don't like running. I never have, never will. You had to bat, you had to field, you had to do all of the things. There's requirements for me to be on the team. Friends, there's requirements for us once we've received the grace of God. We ought to act a certain way. We ought to be working with God as he does all of the hard work for us in our development and our growth. We shouldn't just accept the grace of God and continue on the life that we've been living, because if we've done that, we haven't really made Jesus the Lord of our lives. We've remained the Lord. We like the idea of grace. We don't like the idea of lordship. Can I tell you, you can't have one without the other. We can't have one without the other. But Jesus offers his grace to all, and this is good news. Listen again to verse 13. He went out again by the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Already in his ministry, Jesus had attracted quite the crowd. And we see already in the first chapter and a half of the Gospel of Mark why that would be. Healing people, the paralyzed guy in front of other people. We see all kinds of miraculous things. We see him casting out demons. We see him teaching as one who had authority. Lots going on here that would attract a crowd. There's good reason for it. But instead of trying to shake the crowd, because I have to imagine that crowd had to get a little bit of annoying. You know, Jesus, all God, was also all man. And to be constantly under this pressure and people coming to you all of the time, that had to be difficult. But Jesus doesn't try to shake the crowd. What does he do? He spent time teaching them. He spent time with them, teaching them. I want you to imagine those sermons and lessons that he taught. Sitting by the sea, hearing the Word of God preach the Word of God. Can you imagine a better sermon, a better setting, a better opportunity? How many of us have thought about this and thought, man, if I could only meet Jesus in the flesh on this side of heaven, if I could only hear the words he would have for me, how quiet I would be, how intent I would be in listening, how it might change me. But we know exactly, by the way, what he was teaching, or at least we generally know what he was teaching. In Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, if you remember, it says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So we know the nature of what Jesus was talking about at the sea. Calling people into repentance, letting them know the kingdom of God is at hand, there with them, right then and there. But I want you to realize something, as amazing as it would be to be able to sit under the teaching of Jesus and directly see him and directly hear from him. It's the Word of God teaching the Word of God, demonstrating his authority over the spiritual and the physical. All of these things happening, yet still many in the crowd would reject him. Hearing from the Creator, seeing the miracles, still some would reject him. And he knew that they would. He knew they would reject him, that some of them would reject him. Yet he preached on. He taught them. He showed them kindness, even healing some of their sick. I tell you that to tell you this. Some of you have been faithful sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Continue to be faithful. Don't get discouraged when somebody rejects the message. They rejected it coming from the mouth of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Be faithful. That's what we've been called to do. Nobody there during this teaching had an excuse to not believe. The same is true for us. We have the Word of God. We have his indwelling spirit. The Spirit of God convicts of sins. The Word of God teaches us the ways that we should go, the steps that we ought to take. We are also without excuse. Listen again to Paul in Romans of chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." We are all without excuse. We have this perfect and holy God. The depravity of man. He has made himself known, and he has offered his grace. Are you going to accept it? Are you going to walk in that grace that is being offered to you? Or are you going to remain the Lord of your life, moving towards destruction? You see, God's grace reveals His truth to us. Grace doesn't mean that there is a lack of expectation for life change on our part. Grace gives the person an opportunity to change. The option to change. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, listen to what He says here. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Grace gives us the opportunity to change and to follow God. God's grace is available to all who will humble themselves and follow Him. His grace is even available to you and me. My next point is this. Jesus extends His grace to the individual and calls the unlikely. He extends His grace not just to the crowd, but to the individual and calls the unlikely. This resonates with me. Anybody else? Man, if you would have known me 25 years ago, you would not have hired me. You wouldn't have hired me. I'm telling you. It's crazy to me that God would use me in any way. Can I say this? It should be crazy to all of us that God would use us. It should be. When you think about this holiness of God, and let's get personal, the depravity of me. Trying to come to terms with His amazing grace in my life. How and why would He call me into a relationship with Him? I may never fully understand that this side of heaven. Listen to verses 14 and 15 in Mark chapter 2. And as He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and He said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him, and as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and His disciples, for there were many who followed Him. Do you notice that Jesus leaves the crowd here and invites an unlikely person to follow Him? You wonder who all was in that crowd. Religious leaders, those people with training, those people with expertise, the popular people in the area, all kinds of people, all kinds of good opportunities to call somebody of renown to follow Him. Isn't it interesting that He leaves the group and goes to this one person and says, "Follow me"? It gets more interesting when we realize who this Levi is. Levi is none other than Matthew, the writer of the first gospel in the New Testament. We know that Matthew 9:9 talks about the same story. As Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and He said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed Him. See, Matthew, or Levi, a tax collector, would have been one of the most hated people in his area. So if you were building a team to go out and reach a community, would you go out and try to purposely pick the most hated people? Probably not. But it gives me hope that Jesus did. He was a tax collector, hated person, Matthew 5:46. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Right? Even those scum love people who love them. You wouldn't like the tax collectors. He isn't, by the way, Matthew or Levi isn't just a tax collector. He is a publican, meaning that he had somewhat of a tax booth franchise and made his fortune by charging people more than their fair share of taxes and keeping the excess for himself. Now, would you have picked Levi? Matthew, would you come follow me? No, not a guy we would have liked. Nobody would have liked him in that situation. You can imagine he wouldn't have been a very loved guy in his community. His family was probably embarrassed by him, making his fortune, ripping off his own people for a foreign government and for himself. So Matthew, Levi rose and followed Jesus, leaving behind his business, probably a lucrative business. But he leaves behind his business, maybe because he already likely was convicted of some of his sin. See, maybe Jesus knew more than what was on the surface. Maybe he saw this hated man who was at the end of himself, who was convicted by the sins that he was committing. And Jesus says, come and follow me. Come and follow me. Jesus also doesn't just stop at calling Levi to follow him. He ends up leveraging Levi's position with his friends for mission. And he does it right away. Mark 2:15, and as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. God right away used Levi. He can use you and I as well. He leveraged his friends right away. We celebrated already today Pastor Phil becoming Dr. Philip, as I'll call him from now on. Dr. Philip. Darlene, when somebody comes and visits Dr. Philip from now on, I want you to go back to that person and say, the doctor will see you, please. He is ahead of me educationally, and it's a little bit, I'll talk to you about it later. I'm a little depressed. In one of my doctorate classes, I learned something about this thing called the imposter syndrome. Has anybody ever heard that, the imposter syndrome? Many people, when they begin doctoral studies, they have to come to terms with this thing. Because most people, once you start the doctoral program, realize or start to really doubt themselves and be like, am I somebody who, like, I shouldn't be here in this room? And you have to fight through this thing called the imposter syndrome. Friends, if not for the blood of Christ, we would all be imposters. We would all be imposters. Matthew, Levi, knew he was an imposter when Jesus says, come and follow me. He knew everything about himself, what he had done, how he had made money in an unethical way from his own people. Matthew knew it, while the Pharisees, the scribes of the Pharisees, unfortunately, didn't believe that they were imposters. They believed they were the real deal. They believed that they were the religious elite, that they were in charge and they ought to be, that people should respect them because of who they are, because they obey and observe the law. They are something more than the tax collectors. I want to ask you, where do you fit in here in terms of the imposter syndrome? Do you feel like you deserve what you have in the body of Christ? Have you forgotten the price that was paid for your forgiveness? Have you forgotten your depravity in sight of the holiness of God? Or are you a convicted sinner reclining at the table with Jesus, knowing that if it were not for his grace, you would always be an imposter? Or the Pharisee looking in and casting judgment on the sinners, and thus becoming the real imposter in the room? God's grace is available to all who will humble themselves and follow him. His grace is even available to you and me. My third point is this: the self-righteous will miss out on grace. The self-righteous will miss out on grace. You see, self-righteousness makes you believe that you're okay when you're not okay. And you end up doing things that are self-destructive. See, self-righteousness leads to self-destruction. When I think about that, I think about, this is going to be another Alaska story, all right? When I got to Alaska, I did some preaching in the bush. So in northern Alaska, where in areas like villages where you can't drive to, you have to fly into them. I did some ministry, and I found some things out that some of the things I found out were peculiar. One of them is every year in every region, somebody will get lost in the wilderness or get stuck in the wilderness and freeze to death. Do you know what happens when somebody goes and they're lost in the wilderness and they freeze to death? before they actually die and succumb to hypothermia, their body will feel very warm. And when their body starts feeling warm, they start shedding clothes. Oftentimes, when you find somebody who had frozen to death, they will be naked or nearly naked. Friends, this is what self-righteousness does to us. We don't think we need the grace of God. We don't live in, we don't meditate upon. We don't trust in the grace of God. And it's a dangerous, dangerous thing. Self-righteousness will always lead to self-destruction. Verses 16 and 17 of Mark 2. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, Why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. These words should have stung the Pharisees, but they likely truly believed that they were righteous because of the way they observed the law. What does the Bible say about this? Listen to Romans 3, 10 through 12. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That includes the Pharisees. But what about observing the law? Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This self-righteous attitude of the Pharisees is what caused them to miss it. None of them were righteous, not one of them. All of them were sinners. All of them were guilty. And they looked in at the sinners and the tax collectors with their noses in the air, not recognizing their great need for grace as well. Church, be careful who you are. Are you a sinner and a tax collector reclined at the table with Jesus? Or are you looking in with your nose in the air, judging those people who are with Christ? Because of the Pharisees' wrong view of themselves, they missed what the tax collectors and the sinners knew, that they were sinners in need of a Savior. Romans 5, 6 through 11 says this, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Friends, the Pharisees are always going to have a scowl on their face. But the sinners and tax collectors reclining at the table of Jesus recognize the grace that they have received. All fall short of the glory of God. This great holiness of God, the depravity of man, met with the amazing grace that comes through the shed blood of Jesus. Have you received that shed blood? And if you have, Have you remained humble through the years? See, Jesus reminds us of the need of a humble spirit in James 4, 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Can I just tell you, we have every reason to be humble in sight of the glory and holiness of God. Let's not forget that, church. Let's not forget that. I'm going to start wrapping up now. Matthew 23 puts a great bow on this topic. I want to read to you the first 12 verses of Matthew 23. There's a word in here that you're likely not have had a lot of experience reading, and phylacteries. That's two black leather boxes containing scriptural passages. One would have been on the Jews on their forehead, and one would be on their left arm. Phylacteries. I'm going to call it Dr. Phylacteries from now on. Verses 1 through 12, Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." God's grace is available to all who will humble themselves and follow him. His grace is even available to you and me. To conclude, and before we sing another song of praise, I want you just to listen to a few verses. Follower of Jesus, I want you to encourage you to humble yourself, recognizing the amazing grace that we have received, the holiness of God. And in that amazing grace, your new position in Christ, who you are now. First of all, you have been set free. Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That is good news. It comes from God's grace. You are no longer a slave to sin. Romans 6, 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that a body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You do not have to do the bidding of a sinful nature anymore. Friends, you are justified and redeemed. Romans 3, 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That makes you a child of God. John 1, 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And now you are a fellow heir with Christ, Romans 8, 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I want you to know, as we recognize and contemplate that chasm between the holiness of God and the depravity of men, because of the grace, the amazing grace of God, you are accepted. Romans 15, 7, and if children, did I already read that? You are forgiven, I'm sorry. You are forgiven. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Friends, you are a child of God. You have been redeemed. You have been reconciled. You have been set free from sins. You have been forgiven. Would you follow Christ in humbleness, remembering all that, but in boldness, remembering that you have a new standing in him because of his amazing grace? God, we just thank you today that we can come together, that we can praise your name, that we could be driven to our knees by the realization of your holiness, our depravity, that we could rise and jump and celebrate in the realization of the amazing grace, that you didn't just take and wipe out our sins, you did more than that. You died for them. You took on the punishment. The punishment has already been paid. It doesn't need to be paid anymore. You have given us a new standing in your Son. God, we just thank you. We celebrate in your amazing grace today. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you go ahead and stand to your feet for one more song.